1 Kings 21. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use it for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking and refusing to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as a king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed them in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before in Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went round meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. This is the word of the Lord.
And let me pray as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, your word is a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, even when it includes deep and challenging material. We do need you to speak to us, to recorrect our minds, to help us understand the world as you see it, and to show us your mercy in the midst of darkness. So help us today, soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, help me to speak clearly, though you might change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have an instinct, don't we? It's quite strong, that when you see something that is not right, or that you think is not right, we call it out in some sense. That is not right. Everyday wrongs we do this with. A neighbour borrows some gardening equipment. Your nice new, say, shiny, recently sharpened clippers. And you give them to him. You expect he'll just do a job and bring it back. But 3 weeks, 4 weeks later go by and you've heard nothing. You mention it to him again and he said, oh, yeah, of course, yeah, I've had great, been really helpful, really appreciate it. He hands you them back and they are marked and they are the really shiny, yeah, just got all these dents in it. And they are nothing like the clippers you once had. And he says, thanks very much. He says it in such a way it's almost impossible to get a word. And he walks off and you're like, ah, you're fuming. That's not right. You might remember this from school when gossip and mockery and maybe some of your secrets are exposed by people who you thought were friends just for a cheap laugh, and you felt or feel humiliated and like you've lost something, all because people wanted to look a little bit cooler. That's not right. Your colleague, who you worked really hard alongside and put extra hours in to get your work, your plan, your project together over the line, and which would receive loads of praise when they actually took time off early to go on to have a nice time going to see their friends, but you kept going with it. The colleague takes the credit and gets the promotion and even blames you for not pulling your weight. And there's nothing you can do because of the way they've spread lies about you around the office for their own gain. Everyday wrongs. What do we do with those? It's not right, is it? Larger wrongs, when business prioritizes profit over people, truth, working conditions, even people's lives. When powerful rulers of states, nations, treat lives and homes and huge swathes of land as expendable for ambition. That's not right. Our own hidden dishonesty when we cheated on that tax return. Our resentment, unjust resentment, and jealousy. Our manipulation, we know how to get what we want, either in our marriages or with friends or at work. Our selfishness. We like to look the outside, but when we look inside, it's not right. The world is not as it should be. We've all seen people get what they want at someone else's expense. There's so much of it. But the big question is, what does God have to do with this? What does he think about with regard to this? Because so much happens, doesn't it, as though people just get away with it and God has nothing to do with it. Does he see it and does he care? Well, 1 Kings 21 is like a little window into God's attitude towards human wickedness. We step in 1 Kings 21 into this world of power, desire, and what seems to be impunity, that people don't get punished for doing awful things. One man has power and his wife. Another has something that he wants. And what is right, it just seems too weak to stand in the way of that. We're going to return to our favourite king, Ahab. Now, we've seen a bit of Ahab now, haven't we? We know what he's like. He's known for his tantrums. He's known for worshipping any god, encouraged by his wife. And he's been condemned by God as leading Israel back towards the kind of life they had before God's special promises came. He's got a coveting heart. And he's not been able to get what he wanted in the previous chapter, which we haven't covered. But you'll notice at the end of the chapter, if you're on page 364, do keep your Bibles open. The end of chapter 20, you see how he responds when he does something he shouldn't. When God calls him out on it through a prophet, it says, sullen and angry, the king of Israel went to his palace in Samaria. God calls him out and he gets sullen and angry. Sometime later, he decides that he's clearly looking over the fence, wondering what he can do with all his time other than govern Israel properly. So he looks over his fence and he sees his neighbor, Naboth, has a great vineyard. Well, quite a good vineyard. We don't really know how good it was, but it was right next to his palace, of his second home in Jezreel. You can imagine it, can't you, with a second home, large palace. He just sees a little bit of extra land outside that he'd really love for his vegetable garden. So he thinks, you know, I'll try and get this. So he goes up to Naboth, and we have that in verses 2. Ahab said to Ahab, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. Seems reasonable. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard. Or if you prefer, just the money that it costs. He's a man who wants what he wants. He wants that vineyard right next to the thing. I'll give you something better, but let me get that. And the problem is that for Israelites, God's people, of whom, and faithful ones especially, of whom Naboth seems to have been one of those 7,000 people, God's people, who he's preserving in his land. The land was super important. The promise that God gave to Abraham that passed all the way through his descendants to God's people was that they would have an inheritance. And each tribe was given a part of that inheritance, and each family was given that inheritance. So the land is precious to Naboth and to God's people, or should be. It's their part of God's promise to them. And so to just sell it away is to break that promise, break that commitment that they had made to the land, that they promised they would keep it and they would pass it on through their line so that the generations would continue and God's people would stay in the promised land and it would be a special place. So Naboth replies, the Lord forbid, because he did literally forbid, that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors. So look at what Ahab does. He goes home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. And he does exactly what you might expect a teenage child to do when you've said they can't go out later than they should. He goes to his bed, sulking, and he even refused to eat. It's like a toddler. Now, the thing that's happening here is one thing that's quite good here at this moment in time is that the king hasn't just done what he wanted. Other kings might have done that, but he didn't, because it's because he's weak. It might be because he's weak and he's not brave enough. Or it may be that he still sees that Israel's king is meant to live under God's law and not above it. So he's been challenged. He has to live under God's law. He doesn't like it. He hates it. But he hasn't done what other powerful kings might do. But when Jezebel, his wife, who he's allowed in to worship all these gods and to allow the nation to turn away after all these other gods, comes in and asks, "Why are you so sullen, dear? Why won't you eat?" He retells the story. Jezebel, his wife, says, "You know, you kind of figure she's getting a bit annoyed at this point, because she's seen her dad rule in just up the coasts near Sidon, Syrophoenician land, and he's seen how he used to operate. Like, he would just get what he wants. He was a pagan king. You know, you can stand in the way of you. You're the king. Are you not in charge? Is that not the point of being a king and having power, that you can get whatever you like? How many people like that do we know today? Is this how you act as king of Israel? Get him and eat. Cheer up. If I have to," you know, he's like, "gosh, I have to teach him this as well. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Now, something that's important to note here, it's a little allusion, is that phrase, "get up and eat." Do you remember where you heard that last week? That was what God said to Elijah when he was sullen, he was struggling and lying down and so sad because God's change hadn't come on the nation. And God tenderly came to Elijah and he says, "Get up and eat." See what the author's doing here? He's putting these two phrases. Look what Jezebel's doing. She's putting herself in the place of God. We can have what we like. Get up and eat. So she clearly takes Ahab's signet ring or something like that, wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him, and in those letters wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting. I want you to spot the irony. Give Naboth a prominent seat among the people, but put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and send him to death." Cursing God was a stonable offence in Israel. The irony being here is, look who is asking, the person who's putting themselves on the par with God and deciding what they can do, whatever they like, and ride over all of God's law, Naboth, who's coveting, which is breaking one of the Ten Commandments and doing all sorts of other things, they are the ones who are going to set up this false trial and accuse someone of blasphemy. It's like a parody, a joke of a trial. We know people, don't we, who'll twist and maneuver things just to get what they want, and as long as they're not found out, they'll just keep on rolling through life. But here's a challenging thing right here, is don't we know people who see those people and allow it to just happen? When it happens to your colleague at work, what do you do? When a friend bullies when you see a friend bullied at school, what do you do? When someone is mistreated out and about, what do you do? When you see legal injustices, what do you do? How easy would your life be, is often how we think. How much trouble will I create for myself if I stand up here? Look what the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth city did. They did as Jezebel directed. You can understand why. Life would have been so much harder. Jezebel's like, you know what she's like? She's a force. She gets what she wants. She'll just kill prophets. When it's like, so we better do what she says. And so they become complicit. They proclaim a feast. They seek Naboth there. Two scoundrels come and sit opposite him and brought charges against him. And so they took him outside. And they stoned him to death. And you know what's even worse? In 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is finally acting under God to bring justice and to put an end to Jezebel, you hear there is actually his sons as well who were finished that day. Because they would have inherited the land, you see. How wicked is Jezebel? What did Naboth do? He stood up for what was right, for God's promises. And this is how his life ended. Read what happens next. It doesn't get better. As soon as Jezebel hears that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said, Ahab, get up! Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and refuse to sell you. He is no longer alive but dead. And when Ahab hears, he doesn't question it, doesn't challenge it. He feels, I wish it said he skipped on down. It just says he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So many times we see things like this happen. We hear stories around the world of corporations, of individuals, of leaders and rulers in our own lives. It's everywhere. The world is a broken place, and part of the problem is it comes from people. You can't get away from it. What does God do? What does he think? Well, Elijah was known for his confrontations, and it seems like God has preserved Elijah just for this moment. Go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Elijah knows that. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of him. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? I see you, God says. I see all of it. And I hate it. This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Dogs were unclean animals. It was considered one of the worst things to happen to somebody. Ahab turns to Elijah, comes to Elijah, after Elijah said this to him, and you hear what Ahab says. So you found me. You found me, my enemy. You've seen me. Ah. It wasn't hard to find. He was in the city, wasn't he? In his second home. It's not like Elijah couldn't have found him. That's not what's meant here. It's a deeper finding. You found me. Like when you're seen by people, they see what you do. And you feel that sense of shame because somebody knows what I've just done. And so we often just hide it. Hide it. I have found you, he answers. And I see your heart. You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on you, and your descendants will be cut off. And the house of, like the kings before you, and also concerning Jezebel, unclean animals, dogs, will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. In our society today, it can feel quite uncomfortable to speak about God's judgment. But it's worth bearing in mind a few things, and I think we have to be honest about this. We live in a relatively soft part of the world. I think that's fair. I think a number of people from the third world and different parts of the world, theological commentators, make that point. Time and time again, that actually only in a place where things are relatively comfortable and there's a lot of wealth and ease do people have an issue about the question of God's judgment. When you hear about God judging like that, put yourself in the shoes of Naboth's wife and think what you'd think of God if he says, no, it's fine, that's okay. I just push it aside. Yeah, I know Ahab's done that, but yeah, you know. It doesn't matter. Say to that to the parents whose child's been kidnapped or abused by a powerful person. Say it to the people who have been mistreated by a church leader over 30 years. Say it to people robbed and exploited and silenced or crushed just because someone stronger wanted what they had. Would they be helped? The poor, the victims, the marginalized, would they be helped by a God who didn't care about justice? A God who sees evil and never acts is not loving. Like if someone's to hurt a child of yours or someone you cared about and you didn't feel anything and didn't want justice, that would be unloving. God's judgment means that cruelty matters, that greed matters, that the misuse of power matters, that the powerful simply cannot take what they want, destroy lives, and move on without an answer. For Naboth and for all those who've been wronged, this is good news. God sees. God names evil for what it is. God will not forget. God will finally put things right. The question's not simply, do I want a God who judges? It's, what kind of God would I want if I were the one being wronged? And I think the answer's a God of justice. But that actually makes the next thing we're going to talk about a little bit more tricky. There's a famous author, I can never pronounce his name, Alexander Solzhenitsyn or something like that. He's Russian. Many people have heard of him. He saw a lot of wickedness in his time in Russia, in the USSR. He wrote a famous phrase, because as he saw ordinary people do awful things, the line between good and evil runs through the heart of every person. You'll hear me quote that so many times, because it's so helpful to remember. Because we talked at the start, didn't we, about all these injustices that we might do that might come out of us. And we've looked at murder here and seen how awful is murder, and we would probably end up resonating and go, yeah, it's absolutely horrific that Jezreel would do that. But Jesus, in the New Testament, really focuses down on evil and wickedness. It's worth doing this, but if you've got a Bible, turn to page 364 to see what Jesus says about murder. We've been looking at this in the evening service. It's on verse 21 of chapter 5, and I'll just read out what Jesus says, okay? You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone says to a brother or sister, raka, which is a term of contempt, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. God takes judgment and sin. He takes sin seriously, and we need him to. But the problem is, is us. Because the line between good and evil runs through the heart of every person, and we've all had these times where we've hated and we've been angry and wickedness has come up from inside us and we've not known when it's come from, and we've lashed out and we've been horrible and we've maneuvered life just to suit us and not others. We've lied and we've cheated. We've lusted in our hearts. And it's wrong. And we could dampen it down, say, oh, it's okay, it doesn't matter. We can hide it and we can keep on going. But how is that going? Is that bringing change in your life? Or is there still stuff rolling through? What's the solution to this? And this is what we actually get in our passage. It's wonderful, because the very next thing that happens is the most surprising of all. In verse 25 of 1 Kings, so we're back in 1 Kings now. That's 969 if you lost your place. We're back in 1 Kings. The writer does a summary of Ahab, just to make the point about him. There was never anyone like Ahab. There was never anyone like him in all the kings who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife, he behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites, who were people from Canaan. So he's talking about going back again to who they used to be before God came into the land. Like the Amorites, the Lord drove out before Israel. Why does he put that in there? We know that about Ahab, but the point is, he's setting us up for this next point, because it's surprising. Look, Ahab is the most wicked person. He's on a par with the worst people we can think of in our modern era. When Ahab heard these words, it said, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about meekly or humbly. He's repenting to some extent. And it's like this next line, it's like God comes down and nudges Elijah in excitement, like he's excited. He nudges him. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in this day, but in the future on his house. A little glimmer pointing forwards, a little glimmer. The most wicked man humbles himself, and God sees it and offers mercy. Now, it's not full mercy. Next chapter, he dies, and dogs lick up his blood. His family do then get cut off. But it's a picture that we desperately need to see about God. Because in the New Testament, many of you will know this, but we have another man, don't we? The complete opposite to Ahab. You could write about him. There was nobody like this man who had ever lived. Of all the kings of Israel, he never sinned, he never did wrong, he never coveted. His inner life was completely pure. He only worshipped his living God. He was spotless. And yet, like Naboth, this king, it's the king this time, he tells a story about owning a vineyard and then the son being killed by Naboth. Two or three witnesses brought accusations against him. He was rejected and not helped by the leaders of his own people. In fact, they all shouted, "Crucify him." He was handed over to Pilate, the Roman governor, the king of the time. The puppet king endorsed it, and he was killed outside the city, just like Naboth was. But this king, your God, he died for a very different reason. It was for judgment, but not his own. It was for your sin. And all the sins of all those who come to God in repentance and faith, no matter what they've done. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming a curse for us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Jesus bears the judgment that our sins deserve, and he offers us freedom. Isn't that the best news? Isn't that so remarkable? We can say judgment is real, but at the same time be full of mercy, not because of anything we've done, but because God loves us so much, he would take the judgment that we deserve and pour out forgiveness and mercy on our lives. And so now we have this news, this precious news, that as we look at a world who spend half their time cancelling other people and trying to cut off to make society greater, and it doesn't work, they spend half their time saying sin, bad stuff doesn't matter, or it's okay, and ignoring it. We have this news that we can take to them, saying, no, sin is awful. But there's an answer that means you can have hope, and society can have hope, and we can have hope. It gives us a way to talk to people that means we can be both righteous and forgiving at the same time. Can you do that with people? And it gives us a hope when we look at ourselves and see how deep down we are, we struggle with life and our own attitude and our own heart. We have got someone we can go to. So so that we can be cleansed and genuinely forgiven. And that should change our whole life, especially our attitude towards those who are our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? Because they deserve the same judgment that's been taken away from you. So pray they would see that. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for Jesus, more righteous than anyone, showed us what we were like when we rejected him. We see ourselves and have seen our sin this morning. We've seen your judgment and the rightness of it, but we've seen your mercy more. Thank you so much for all you've done for us in Jesus. We worship him. We trust in him. We put our entire life upon him, that we can be truly forgiven, have genuine peace, and can live to serve you in this world. Thank you for the answers you provide to one of the most difficult questions. We pray that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.